Our text is taken from the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, reading verses 11 through 13. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. As we have opened up this 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we have noted in the opening verses that the immediate occasion for the telling of these parables was the continued accusation of the Pharisees and the scribes. They complained and continued to murmur that our Lord openly welcomed sinners and even ate with them. We noted then before us that there are not three chapters three parables in this chapter. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son. In reality, these are three aspects of one parable. They are all connected grammatically, contextually, and doctrinally. The sheep and the coin did not repent, but the son did. And we find this chapter is drawn together and interrelated through the joy of the shepherd, the joy of the woman, the joy of the father, and the repentance of the son. Our Lord told this parable of lost things, for three reasons. First, as a defense of his actions in welcoming sinners and eating with them. Second, as a rebuke to the religious leaders who could not enter into the joy of a sinner that repenteth. And third, to reveal the joy of God in contrast to these men, these leaders, over one repentant sinner. We have introduced now the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, and we are organizing our thoughts about the three main characters: the prodigal son, the loving father, and the elder son and brother, who is described for us in the latter part of this chapter. In our last studies, we noted about the prodigal son, first, his description, the younger of two who was impatient and irresponsible, who wanted everything at that time. Then we see his dissatisfaction. First his description and then his dissatisfaction. He wanted his inheritance before the death of his father because all he could see in life was that he would be under his father's authority, then upon the death of his father, upon his elder brother's authority, and he could never follow his dreams and be his own man, as it were. We move then today to continue with our study and to note his deception. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. His deception. In what way was he deceptive? He was a prodigal in heart before he was a prodigal in action. The original language puts the emphasis on gathering together. After he received his inheritance, very soon he gathered everything together, loaded up a caravan of wealth and removable property and treasures from the estate, did not look back to see his weeping and grieving father, and took his journey into a far country. But what we note in this present message is that he was a prodigal in heart before he was a prodigal in action. And his outward actions only demonstrated what was already in his heart. We introduce for our subject at this point something that is rarely discussed, but is absolutely essential for us to consider if we are to think correctly and act consistently. Our actions, if they are consistent with our inner beings and inner thoughts, reveal our inclusive approach to life and reality. It was so with this young man, a prodigal in heart, before he manifests this in his actions. German philosophers, who in their language have the ability to create definitive and descriptive technical terms, call this inclusive entity from which we act and think their Weltanschauung. We call it a world or a world and life view. It is the sum total of our assumptions or presuppositions and how we act and react in relationship to the world of reality in which we live. It is a personal philosophy of life. Everyone possesses a world and life view. Perhaps you have never seriously and critically contemplated why you think and act the way you do. Why you instinctively find some things favorable and others unfavorable. Your ideas about morality and honesty. Why you hold to no religion or to a given religion. How you view yourself in relationship to the people and the world about you. Do you throw gum and candy wrappers away? Or do you put them in a trash container? We do that in the context of our world and life view. Do you seriously obey the laws of traffic? Do you let your mind wander into those areas which a moral society might condemn? What is your attitude toward paying your bills and keeping your word? Are you completely self-absorbed, or do you reach out to others, even at some sacrifice to yourself and to your own comfort? More deeply, do you contemplate the existence of God? Is there a God? Is there anything beyond this present life? Is there indeed a final day of judgment where I and everyone else must give an account? All of these derive and express our world and life view. It is our personal philosophy of life. It's the sum total or collection of our assumptions or presuppositions. It is our belief system. And this is so deeply ingrained within us that we may rarely give conscious or critical thought to it. Yet, instinctively, our worldview determines how we think, how we act, how we instinctively react, and how we perceive ourselves in relation to reality. I want to give, by way of example, a contrast in world and life views before we deal with the world and life view of the young man in this parable. The following contrast should enable us to see the reality of a world and life view. The atheist is our first consideration. If he is consistent, he must presuppose that there is no God. There is nothing transcendent or supernatural. Everything derives from an evolutionary process expressed through randomness. There are no absolutes. There is no certainty except in fatalism. There is no hope except in chance, fate, or luck. There is no basis for morality except by human consensus. There is no ultimate meaning except that which man gives to things. And there is no future beyond this present life. Thus, the atheist, if at all consistent, must face ultimate meaninglessness and futility, a necessarily nihilistic outlook. Atheism has never produced a positive, joyful, or moral world and life view. By contrast, we see the consistent Christian. If consistent with the Scriptures, the Christian presupposes that the God of Scripture, the self-revealing triune God of the Bible, is the all-encompassing living reality. He sovereignly rules this universe and everything in it. He is infallibly bringing His eternal purpose to completion for His own glory and the good of His elect. He presupposes that God has created all things and has given them meaning, that all facts are created facts and defined by God. That obedience to God begins by giving the same meaning to everything that God has given to it. He thus believes that man was created in the image of God, to live by God's word, and to think God's thoughts after him. He believes that the moral character of God determines human morality. He believes that man, as the image bearer of God, was created with the moral law inscribed upon his heart, giving him an inescapable sense of right and wrong. He further looks to the future with hope and rejoicing because his faith is grounded upon the word of the eternal, immutable God who has revealed his redemptive purpose, enlightened this through prophecy, and encourages through the promises of his infallible word. These are two contrasting world and life views. Let us look now at the world and life view of the young man before us in this parable. We will simply survey some areas of his philosophy of life. The first thing that is evident to us is this. His world view was not that which he had learned at home. He was evidently reared to be a religious and devout young man, reared in a Jewish home. He was reared to be responsible and industrious. And yet, as with many young people in our contemporary society, he longed to utterly cast off all parental and religious restraint and to live with complete autonomy. Autos, self, nomos, law. This young man wanted to be a law unto himself. And in order to live without all of this restraint and to free his conscience, he must take his journey into the far country. The second thing we note is the theology of his world and life view. His world and life view lacked a proper concept of God. He thought he could not only escape his father's gaze and control, but he could escape God's as well. He had a very limited view of God. He was aware in times of worship with the family that God was present in his home. He thought he could escape the presence of God. He could go to the far country, live among the pagans where God was not acknowledged, and he could free his conscience of this theological burden that he bore, and he was wrong. Theology determines morality. And one's concept of God determines how he lives. And in order to escape God, he must journey to the far country. But he finds that even there, God reigns supreme over plenty and over famine. I want to note again the epistemology of his world and life view. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge and truth. He was ready to set out in life, thinking himself as the source and standard of truth and knowledge. He would follow his own heart. He would follow his own dreams. He would recreate the world in his own image and his own likeness. And yet we know that such thinking is doomed to failure. We must have, if we are to consistently live in God's world, where every fact is a created fact, have a revelational epistemology. That is, our source of truth and knowledge must derive from divine revelation, the Word of God. Had he ordered his life according to God's Word, he would have remained on the estate, assumed the responsibilities and the pleasures of his full inheritance, and would have proven himself to be a godly man. In the fourth place, we note the cosmology of his world and life view. His idea of the universe. He thought he lived in what philosophers have called a closed universe. A universe with no place for the supernatural. A universe where there is no place for God. It is a closed universe ruled by man. where man can enjoy his autonomy. He would try to push God out of his world and out of his mind. But the truth is that he and we live in an open universe where the spirit world rules over the material world in which we live. He lived in an open universe where God ruled over all things, including plenty and famine. And God would soon bring this young man to his senses. We note yet again the anthropology of his world and life view. That is his concept of man. Man is created as the image bearer of God, created with the law inscribed upon his inner being, created as inescapably morally responsible and a rational or reasoning being, something that man cannot escape. Hence he tries, through alcohol, drugs, immorality, or the most base forms of dissipation, to escape who and what he is, the image bearer of God. Here this young man will go to escape who and what he is by wasting his substance on riotous living. He was completely self-absorbed. He was only interested in himself and in self-gratification. Because he did not truly understand himself, he could not truly understand others. He would shortly discover that the only friends he had were those that he purchased with the goods that he had inherited. When his substance was gone, so were his friends. He had an inadequate belief in man. Again, I want to note its sociology, his view of society. This young man was completely set on fulfilling his own self-centered desires. And like many today, he believed that the basic social unit was the individual. And that is the society in which we find ourselves today. That the basic social unit is the individual. The truth is that God has ordained the family as the basic social unit. Within the marriage relationship, we find the God-ordained and God-blessed reality of human sexuality. Not with the individual, but in the marriage relationship. Within the family, morality is preserved, and the culture is passed along to future generations. When the individual becomes the basic social unit, society itself is in disintegration. Immorality reigns, and the culture dies. This young man did not go into the far country to seek a wife. He went to seek self-gratification and to be free from parental restraint. When the individual is the basic social unit, society is on the verge of utter collapse. Again, I want to note the hamartiology of his world and life view. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin. The young man had an inadequate view of the reality of sin. He misunderstood and underestimated sin. He thought in the far country he would be free. He found out that he was only, indeed, the slave of sin. Look at the deontology, his idea of a moral and ethical standard. We have the term deontos. It is a Greek participle, meaning being, ought, necessity. Deontology is the doctrine of ethics and morality. He thought in terms of amorality. He desired the autonomy to determine for himself what was right and what was wrong. His conscience would soon rise to smite him because man inescapably has been created as the image bearer of God with that sense of right and wrong which is instilled within him at creation. He would have to come to terms with himself, and shortly he would, in a time of famine. His soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation and deliverance. When this young man left home, he was completely self-sufficient in his own thinking. He needed no one. He needed not his father, although he was living on his father's inheritance. He was self-sufficient, but he soon found himself utterly and desperately in need of deliverance. He would need salvation from everything in that far country. He needed a change of mind and a change of heart. And he had these when he came to himself, when he was in his right mind, and then everything would change. And home, which had been to him the worst possible place on the face of the earth, began to be in his thoughts the one place that he longed to be. The far country delivered him from himself. His eschatology. Eschatology is from the Greek word eschatos, last or final things. His idea about the future. Like so many young people in contemporary society, he would live only for the present. Only for the moment. He would not bother himself about the future. It was to him a very long way off. Famine brought it into the immediate present. He would live until his resources would give out. And then and only then would he be forced to come to terms with his own mortality. We mentioned in a previous study about Joseph. Joseph, the young man, the son of Jacob. The first time he came to terms with his mortality is when his brothers, deciding to kill him, captured him and dropped him into a pit. That is an empty cistern. Rolled the stone over its mouth and he was there as he heard them plot his death and then plotted to sell him into slavery. And for the first time in his life at age 17, he came to terms with his mortality. He was looking death in the face. It began to transform his life. This young man would waste his substance with riotous living. Then he would come to the point of starvation. I am ready to die at the point of death. He came to terms with his mortality, and that was the beginning of his salvation. He knew he needed deliverance, and that deliverance was at home. And so he returned in rags from the far country to the place of his birth and rearing. The world and life view of this young man, is that your world and life view? It will lead you to destruction. Our world and life view begins with a revelational epistemology. It begins with the Word of God, divine revelation, showing us our sin, showing us the holiness of God, showing us that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Look to Him, believe on Him, and have your world and life view derive from God's holy Word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Like so many young people in contemporary society, he would live only for the present. Only for the moment. He would not bother himself about the future. It was to him a very long way off. Famine brought it into the immediate present. He would live until his resources would give out. And then and only then would he be forced to come to terms with his own mortality. We mentioned in a previous study about Joseph. Joseph, the young man, the son of Jacob. The first time he came to terms with his mortality is when his brothers, deciding to kill him, captured him and dropped him into a pit. That is an empty cistern, rolled the stone over its mouth, and he was there as he heard them plot his death and then plotted to sell him into slavery. And for the first time in his life at age 17, he came to terms with his mortality. He was looking death in the face. It began to transform his life. This young man would waste his substance with riotous living. Then he would come to the point of starvation. I am ready to die at the point of death. He came to terms with his mortality, and that was the beginning of his salvation. He knew he needed deliverance, and that deliverance was at home. And so he returned in rags from the far country to the place of his birth and rearing. The world and life view of this young man is that your world and life view, it will lead you to destruction. Our world and life view begins with a revelational epistemology. It begins with the Word of God, divine revelation, showing us our sin, showing us the holiness of God, showing us that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Look to Him, believe on Him, and have your world and life view derive from God's holy Word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, Lord, we pray, glorify yourself in the truth. Awaken those who have the world and life view of this young man. May they also be delivered through your grace. Amen.